Well, we've come to the end of the book, the book of Matthew, at least. We have, as it were, put together the jigsaw puzzle, haven't we? And pulled all the bits from the box, and Matthew has assembled for us this great picture that we call the Gospel according to Matthew, or St. Gospel, St. Matthew, or however it is laid out in your Bible. It is Matthew's account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, when confronted with Jesus Christ, which is what we've got to work out what an appropriate response is. And Matthew's account has always intended to provoke us to some kind of response. Remember that he wrote at the beginning of his Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. We've looked at this many times over the last 2.5 years. I'm going to turn you to it once more, please, if you wouldn't mind. Just right back to the beginning of the book, chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew says there that he set out to write a record of the genealogy, or the life, of Jesus Christ, Saviour, King. The son of David, the son of Abraham. If you've been with us for some time, then you'll already know that the connections with that are highly significant. If you can imagine a timeline for a second, and the end of time is, hang on, how would you look at it? No, it's going to be over here, isn't it? So the beginning of time is over here, and the end of time, as you look at it, is over here. Here, right at the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, as human beings rebelled against God, and he condemned them and cursed them, in the middle of his curse, as Genesis records for us, he made a promise that there would one day, someday, be a rescuer, some one individual who would be descended from the woman, who would bring a way, provide a way back to God, and provide a rescue. And as you follow that timeline along through history in the Bible, you see different hints of the means and ways that God will bring about that rescue. And somewhere around about here, if Jesus is here, somewhere around about here, some 1500 years before the Lord Jesus lived, great King David, the great king of God's people in the Old Testament, of the David of David and Goliath fame, was promised by God that he would always have a descendant who sat as a king on his throne. There would someday be a descendant whose reign would last forever, said God. But if you jump back 1,000 years or so before him to Abraham, so God had promised as the key to this rescue plan that Abraham, there in Genesis chapter 12, would have descendants through whom the world would be blessed, and in particular that the whole world, would be blessed through one of his descendants. Matthew ties all those pieces together and says that he is writing an account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who fulfills those promises and all of that plan. In other words, that this is the Savior of the world that he's writing about. That is his agenda, to tie together all the incidents and the detail which points to Jesus being just that. Not manipulating the data, far from it, but underlining the key points so that we get the point. And by the end of all that, we have seen, if you just flick through Matthew's Gospel for a second, we've seen his miraculous birth that was promised beforehand in great detail in various passages in the Old Testament. We've seen his wrestling with temptation there in chapter 3 and 4. And overcoming it. We've seen his teaching like no one else. His announcement that there is a kingdom of God of which men and women can be a part if only they will repent and turn from living with them as their priority to living with God as the priority. We've seen the nature of that kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 of Matthew, demonstrating the nature and character of the kingdom in his miracle, demonstrating his authority, demonstrating who he is and what he came to do, and finally dying on a cross to make it possible for justice to be done and for rebel sinners like you and me to be forgiven, and then rising again from the dead. By the time you've really encountered Jesus Christ in the pages of the Bible, I don't mean in popular culture or in myth or in tradition, I mean when you've opened the Bible, which is where we get him from, the information about him from, and you encounter Jesus Christ in the pages of the Bible, you just can't simply walk away and say, that was a nice story, what's for tea now? You can't do that. Not really. You can't say he was a nice man and just a nice example and leave it there. You can't be presented with Jesus Christ without responding, because Jesus demands from us a response. And it's that response that the 11 disciples were drawn to give on that mountain in Galilee at chapter 28 at the end of our account. You see many different things going on with people who are disciples of the Lord Jesus. But it starts with these 11. And we see, if you like, a paradigm, a picture, a norm of how disciples are to deal with Jesus. And the first thing we see is that disciples of Jesus come to him. Verse 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples, we read, there on page 705, went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, if you just flick around just a little bit, you see that the fact they're in Galilee is not a surprise. Jesus had told them in chapter 26, even before he was arrested by the Romans, "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And the angel had told the women at the tomb in the earlier part of our chapter, verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and will go ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now I have told you." Jesus himself told them in verse 10, "Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee where they will see me." Of course, we're not really told why Galilee. Certainly it was a continuing honour for what had otherwise been a backwater. Remember, into the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, a light has dawned, we will say doubtless over the next 2 weeks of Christmas. But Zebulun and Naphtali are geographically Galilee. Okay, it's like saying Wessex, meaning the south of England, effectively. It's just an old-fashioned phrase. That's what it means. So the light had dawned, and it was a continuing light and having dawned. But there's something else about it, isn't there? You see, the fact that he's going to Galilee, the fact that he's commissioning them at Galilee, the fact that this is the place where they've seen the feeding of the 5,000. This is the place where they've seen him heal the sick. This is the place where he presented the Sermon on the Mount, and so on and so on. It's not an accident. This is a continuation of his ministry. There is a sense in that this is just the same gospel, the same good news ministry that they've seen over the last 3 years, and that it carries on from here. That's why, at least one of the reasons he's in Galilee. And we don't know which mountain it was. Maybe it was the same mountain on which he preached the Sermon on the Mount. Or maybe it was the same mountain on which he was transfigured and some of them saw his glory. We don't know. But we do know that their response was the right one. The only one that they could possibly give. They responded to the risen Christ as everyone should. They worshipped him, literally. Literally, it says they bowed down and paid reverence and treated him as he should be treated. Jesus is the one to be worshipped. If you've been with us for some while, and if not, well, just you can look this up later. Way back at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, is led out into the desert to be tempted by Satan. And amongst the different things that Satan wants him to do is to worship him. And Jesus gives a very important reply on the last occasion. He says, "It is written, Satan, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It's a very important principle in the Bible that the only one to be worshipped is God. Otherwise, what you get is idolatry in some measure or other. People worshipping something or someone who is of their own making. Yet here are these 11 disciples, and they're bowing before him, worshipping him, reverencing him. And he gladly accepts their worship, because he gladly accepts the acknowledgement that he is God in the flesh. Emmanuel, as again we will say at some point in the next 10 days or so, God with us. He is the Son of God. But Matthew tells us that some of them doubted. Why did they doubt? And what more particularly did they doubt? They can't have doubted that he was risen, can they? Because he was stood right in front of them. All they had to do, if they weren't sure he was risen, is touch his arm. Indeed, you know from one of the other gospel writers that Thomas, the poor old Thomas, poor old doubting Thomas, as the name gets called, said, unless I can put my fingers in his hands and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And Thomas is with the other disciples, and I think it's Luke's gospel gives us this account. He's with the other disciples, and Jesus says, okay, Thomas, here I am. Put your fingers in my hands. Put your hand in my side. Stop believing and doubt. And Thomas says, what? He bows down and says, my Lord and my God. It can't be that they're doubting he was risen. They've seen that. And it can't be that they're doubting that he is Lord. Again, they wouldn't have worshipped him if that had been the case. And they again have seen what he's done. Now, their doubt actually is not a doubt of who he is or what he's done. The word doubt there could just as well mean fear. Their doubt is a doubt of fear. You see, it's all very well, isn't it, acknowledging who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, assenting to what has gone on in history, saying, yes, I know all the information and I understand the apologetics and I understand that the Bible is backed up by historical reports and by non-Christian writers whose evidence ties in. I know I can go to the British Museum and buy two or three books there that will guide me around, some of them written by people that aren't Christians, can I say, that will guide me around. I can look at my archaeological evidence, and if I really put the effort in, then I can go to Israel, and I can look at the places, and I can see it all, and I can do all the digging, and I know that at the end of the day, I will come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is Lord. But in everyone who would be a disciple, there is the question that they must have asked, and I guess some of us are here asking this morning. And that is, if Jesus Christ is Lord, if I am to worship him, to honour him, to come to him, to treat him as he should be treated, what is it going to involve for me? I mean, if Jesus really is Lord, risen from the dead, King of kings and Lord of lords, the one with whom I have somehow to do business, let me phrase it like that, then what's it going to involve for me? All the Sermon on the Mount I need to take seriously as a characteristic of the kingdom of God? Of course. How about dying to self and living to God? Jesus was unambiguous, unequivocal, wasn't he? He didn't give them any choice but to understand that him being Lord means we are not. Not that suddenly sinless perfection is achieved by people who become Christians, but it does mean that there is a heart's desire to have repented and left behind the old priority of me and to put first the new priority of God. And all the peace with God. It sounds great, perhaps. But clearly it means that in my life there's going to be a change, not the least of which will be that, and they knew this, on the throne of my life, where I sit grandly as king, no matter what my words may say, I'm going to have to take me off the throne of my life and bow down to him and let him sit on the throne of my life. That's what Jesus Christ being Lord means. It means that from here on in, my priorities are going to have to acknowledge his priorities. It means I will make mistakes, but I will turn to him and acknowledge that he is Lord. It means that when I want my own way, I have to subject my own way to his way. And I will get that wrong sometimes, and he will have to forgive me. But by intention, that is my goal. And you can tell that's what their doubts entailed because of what he says next. You see, if Jesus Christ is Lord, then life will never be the same again for people who worship him and become disciples of his. Doesn't mean they all automatically turn out to be missionaries or pastors. But it does mean that he is Lord of all. Disciples of Jesus come to him, and disciples of Jesus listen to him. Look at how he meets their fear. Verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The idea of authority keeps on coming up, doesn't it? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, remember there in chapter 7, we read that the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. He proved countless times that he had authority over demons and authority over sickness and ultimately authority over death. When he was rejected in chapter 11, he prayed, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." His authority as king of God's kingdom has always been clear. It's not that now he has more than authority than before. After all, among other things he said that his words would never pass away. It means that they will see that he exercises his authority in larger spheres. So tie back into Daniel, and what does it say in Daniel 7? "One like a son of man came and appeared before the Ancient of Days, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and his kingdom will last forever," and so on. Here is, as it were, Christ being recognized for who he is. All of God's authority over heaven and earth will be mediated through Jesus Christ. And you can tell that's true because of the response that people who don't want to be disciples will give to Jesus Christ. In our culture, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, you can talk about, what is it, they used to say, you're not supposed to at work talk about religion or politics. Sad, really, because they're really only the two things that are worth it spending very much time talking about. Probably not politics, but certainly religion. And you can talk about religion. It's very interesting. People are willing for you to talk about religion tolerably, and that's okay. They will talk about spirituality, and that's okay, just about, providing you don't get too serious about it. And you can talk about God, and that's okay, because kind of most people believe in God one way or another, despite what Richard Dawkins of the BBC would say. And you can even mention church, because that's okay, that's a good kind of social thing to do. But you watch what happens if you mention Jesus Christ. And suddenly the conversation will end. Watch, I've had it happen to me a number of times. Because people don't want to know him. It doesn't matter where these disciples go, and what these disciples do, and whatever doubts they have, he says they go in his name with his authority. And they will be treated as he was treated, but they go with the authority of the King of Kings. And they go as emissaries of that king. They go, and that same king tells them, verse 19 of chapter 28, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's quite a call, isn't it? See, the response of disciples of Jesus, he says, is to go and make other disciples. Let me just say that again, because we need to get that locked in our heads. The response of disciples of Jesus is to go and make other disciples of Jesus. Of course, that starts by introducing people to Jesus. That is, to introducing them to all that he is and all that he's done. To show them what it means to belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first thing they need to do is to go, not stay and make disciples, but to go and make disciples. These 11, as you follow the account of the New Testament forwards, they went throughout the known world. Why are we, 2,000 years later, 2,000 miles away, sitting in a school hall in Chippenham talking about Jesus Christ? Answer, because those 11 men went and did. Why are there millions of Christians all over the world now? Because they did as they were told. They went and made disciples. They introduced people to Jesus. That is what disciples do. They love him, they know him, and all authority is his. Therefore, they do as they're told. Only Jesus can save people, to use the well-worn phrase. Other disciples, Christians can't make anybody else a Christian. I can't come to somebody who isn't a Christian and persuade them to be a Christian. There are times when I wish I could, but I can't. But what I can do is share with them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you can do if you're a Christian is share with them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does the saving. He will stir their heart. He will change them. Christians are born. Actually, Jesus says they're born again as Christians. But that isn't the burden of what he says. Christians are born, but disciples are made, not born. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and can I say that if you are a Christian, as he defines it this morning, then you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe a good one, maybe a bad one, but we're all disciples. Then you are a disciple. So number one, stop doubting. And number two, you need to see your task as treating him, as I do as well, as treating him as he should be treated. Worshipping him as he deserves, that's number one. And doing what he says of introducing people to him because he is the King of Kings. That's the first point. Go and make disciples of all nations. That is, of all peoples. At the end of the Bible, there's a wonderful picture given. We haven't time to turn to it now, otherwise I would. There's a wonderful picture given of the throne room of heaven, of people of every tribe, a language and nation gathered around the throne worshipping him. I'm desperately looking forward, can I say, to being in a place where there will be no more tribalism because I happen to be this nationality or that nationality, but all bowing together before the one heavenly Father. Any of you that have mixed with Christians from other countries will know that you get, not perfectly, because there are cultural differences, but qualitatively, you get just that little taste of heaven when you meet people with whom you've got nothing else in common but this. Go and make disciples of all nations. But that wasn't all that he said. He told his disciples that they are to go and baptize these new disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now that actually, believe it or not, is where the rubber hits the road. In our culture, baptism is often seen as little more than a kind of rite of passage. It's just one of those things people do. We live in a culture where we have an established church. And baptism is largely misunderstood, sadly. Not by all, but by many. But it's just one of those things, isn't it? Even adult baptism is seen as being a teeny, but come on. You know, there are keenies in everything, aren't there? But just stop and think for a second what Jesus is actually saying here. Remember, in their culture, baptism was a huge thing. It was a public declaration of change. Being baptized does not make anyone a Christian. It really doesn't. This, believe it or not, this Sunday last year, we had a wonderful baptism here. Three young men, and they're here, actually, were baptized right here. It was a great occasion, if you remember it. And we emphasized then that act of being baptized does not make people, anyone, a Christian. But being baptized as a Christian is to declare yourself publicly as a Christian. It's to declare yourself as a new person. It's the outward declaration of what he has done for you on the inside. There's a number of pictures being involved in when somebody is baptized. One of the pictures is that they say that there's a picture of the grave, as it were. And you're saying, as you're being baptized, I'm dying to my old life. I'm being buried in baptism. I'm being raised to a new life. This is what has happened to me. Look, I'm a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm dead to my old self. I'm alive to a new self made in Jesus Christ. There's another picture as well. Baptism, if you remember back to last year, those of you that were here, particularly you three guys that were baptized, you remember that we left the heater on a bit too long and it was very hot. And I warned you as you got in, it's going to be like getting into a hot bath, fellas. And it was a very hot bath indeed. We didn't keep them under very long because otherwise we'd have had three lobsters coming out. But the picture of a bath is not an accident. It is a deliberate picture of being cleansed. It's an outward declaration of I'm a sinner that has had to have my sins washed away. Now Jesus has done that, but look at the picture, everybody. As they go down into the water and up again, they're saying there's a new me. made clean on the inside by Jesus, because he died on my behalf on the cross. It was a huge thing in their culture. It is less of a huge thing in our culture, but it is still vitally important. In many countries in the world today, can I say, to be baptized as a Christian is still to forfeit your life. Did you know that? There are many places in the world that people will pay lip service, but when they're baptized, they're dead. And can I say that even in our own culture, to be baptized as a Christian, publicly declaring your faith to your friends and your family and everyone else, actually, I still think it's quite tough, because by doing it, you're declaring your life for Jesus. But Jesus said that disciples are to do just that, to publicly declare their lives for Jesus. He doesn't give any option, actually. On the first day of Pentecost, just a few weeks later, after this incident in Matthew chapter 28, after these events here, 3,000 people, the book of Acts tells us, were baptized in their public declaration of their faith in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, then you have got to face this. It's not enough to say, oh, everybody in my workplace knows I'm a Christian. Because actually that's ambiguous, isn't it? Yeah, everyone knows I'm a Christian, just like everyone knows so-and-so is a cricketer. Baptism does not leave any ambiguity. Jesus chose baptism as a very, very, very clear picture, an unambiguous picture. There's no alternative to what it means. If you are a Christian this morning, and I know that there are some people here who are Christians but have not been baptized, if you are a Christian this morning, then you have to deal with Jesus on this point. You have to. You don't have any choice. He doesn't leave you any choice. As disciples of Jesus Christ, you must be baptized if you are not going to disobey him. And as a disciple of Jesus Christ, can I say, I and the church leadership here are disobeying him if we both don't tell you and give you the opportunity to be baptized. It is that serious. So, what are we going to do in response to what he says? Disciples of Jesus come to him and they listen to him. Well, the first thing we're going to do is this. After Christmas, we're going to be starting some baptism Bible studies, some baptismal classes, with a view to holding another baptism service in the spring. So if you're one of those people that is a Christian, hasn't been baptized, and you think you should be dealing with Jesus Christ, and you should, then have a word with me afterwards and book your place on that Bible study, please. Think about it if you like, but don't think for too very long, because we're going to get going after Christmas and the New Year, because this is important. And the one with all authority says, you see, to go, to baptize in the name of the Father, to go make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and to obey him. How do you know, which is the final objection, that these words of Jesus here in Matthew 28 weren't simply given to the 11 disciples? Because you could say that, couldn't you? You could read this through and say, well, yeah, but there's the 11 on the mount, on the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, but it was only the 11, nobody else there. Maybe his words were only to the 11. Maybe that's what they're supposed to go do, and the rest of us are supposed to go do something different. Just read it with me, verse 20. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What are these 11 disciples of Jesus to teach the newly baptized disciples of Jesus? Answer, they're to teach them to obey everything he has commanded the first 11. That means the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, all that Jesus had done for them, all that he's dealing with them, and finally, to go and make disciples, because that's the last thing he taught them. He didn't say, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you, apart from this bit. teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, which is to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize, and to teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and so on. And if it all sounds too much, then stop again and think about who is speaking. This is the one who has died for them, who has risen from the dead. This is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. This is the one who says he will be with his people forever, to the very end of the age. And actually, if all of this sounds just a bit too much, then that last bit is just the icing on the cake, isn't it? What a wonderful, wonderful picture. If you are a disciple of Jesus, then you cannot find yourself without him. Just think about that for a second. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you can never be in a place where he is not also with you. When you pray, you don't ever come into his presence, because he's already promised to be with you, therefore you're already in his presence all the time. And when you face triumph or disaster, not as Kipling's poem would say, are we to treat those two impostors just the same? No, when you face triumph or disaster, you want to do that so much as to recognize that the Lord of all glory is the Lord of all glory in and over your life and all its doings, and then to step forward knowing that he is with you. Everything that happens carries his authority. Everywhere you go, he is in authority. Even when you are on your own and the rest of the world thinks you are a complete crazy person because you trust in him. Actually, one man or woman with God is in the majority wherever they are, because he's bigger than everybody else. And he's always with you. Matthew sought to introduce us to God's promised rescuer king. And he ends with this assurance, which is really quite remarkable, that the promised rescuer king is always with those who respond to him. So folks, the encouragement for us as disciples this morning is that he's with us. The challenge to those who are disciples but have not done what he said is to do something about it and be the baptized, declaring, honest, open, ready, clear disciples that he says they should be. And the invitation to those who are not yet disciples is to come to worship him and to know him, and to be saved and rescued by him. And it's that message, that must be carried to the world.